And now, beloved in the Lord, I invite you to turn with me in our sermon text to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 1 through 43. 1 Chronicles 16, this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 408, and as you're turning there, since we're jumping right into a chapter in the midst of 1 Chronicles, which is not exactly the type of book that we are the most excited about to read in our personal Bible readings, it's filled with all kinds of genealogies and whatnot, let me give some background to the immediate context to what's going on up until chapter 16. There is a great parade that is taking place in Jerusalem. Or better yet, a great parade that's taking place on the way to Jerusalem as King David is leading all the people of Israel who have come into the holy city, bringing the Ark of the Covenant with him. And David, in previous chapters, has just organized the priests and the Levites and their various clans into a kind of musical army. And that's the parade now with David the king, the priests, the Levites, and the Ark of God on their way into the holy city. And now, here in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, we see the conclusion of this grand parade. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. And they brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. And then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required. And also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers, while Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosa were to be gatekeepers. And he left Zadok the priest and his brothers, the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. With them were Haman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Haman and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred song. The sons of Jeduthun were appointed to the gate. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, about 100 years ago, a writer and philosopher named Max Weber began writing about what he called disenchantment. Disenchantment. That word and concept has been growing like a snowball rolling down the mountain, especially over the last generation. There are all kinds of books and journal articles that you can find in philosophy magazines and in the religious world, and Christians are speaking quite a bit now about disenchantment as well. It is something that is influencing, especially in our nation, those who are 40 years old and younger, whether they are aware of the terminology or not. What is disenchantment? Disenchantment, as one writer summarizes it, is an ongoing process in which the world becomes hardened, solidified, and gutted of the mysterious and the supernatural. Disenchantment is that feeling that there's nothing above nature anymore, that there's nothing supernatural or transcendent in the world anymore. And many scholars blame the Protestant Reformation for this disenchantment. They say things like this. They say, well, the reformers came and they got rid of all the priests, and they got rid of all the altars, and they got rid of the mass. They got rid of praying to Mary and the saints, and therefore they got rid of everything that was mysterious about the Christian faith, and so people are disenchanted because of the Reformation. Well, that includes us, brothers and sisters. We are at least partially to blame if we are to follow that logic of the scholarly realm who speaks about disenchantment. We are to blame for a nation of just natural people and natural religion just doing the same old thing with no sense of transcendence. Now, I don't buy that, but it is a powerful storyline, and it is deeply embedded in our culture at this point. And you can find it in high scholarly language. You can find people like that talking about it. But you can also find people talking about this in very plain, interesting, and influential ways on podcasts and YouTube channels. And a whole younger generation of people, and that includes Christians, are finding themselves now looking for transcendent experiences and are leaving Protestant churches thinking that they don't have that experience in their own church, and this includes Reformed churches. Some people are leaving Reformed churches for reasons like this. They are disenchanted, and they're looking for their supernatural fix somewhere else. What do we as Reformed Christians possibly have to offer to something that is so deeply ingrained and very influential and is leading people's hearts in other directions? We actually could give a whole lot of answers. We could mine the depths of this great tradition that has been handed down to us and find many things that could help with this disenchantment crisis, if we want to call it that. But tonight we offer one simple answer. We joyfully offer the Psalms. We offer the Psalms for all kinds of uses, but we especially offer them for singing. Singing the Psalms is a way to push back against this terrible thing that is happening, however we want to talk about it. Tonight we've come to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We find there King David taking the ceremonies that were already in place in the law of Moses. You know the ceremonies I'm talking about, the sacrifices, the purifications, all the things that had to do with the trappings of the tabernacle, that holy place where God's presence dwelt. David has taken those ceremonies and he has now added music to them. The people of God surely sang in their worship, but now it has become institutionalized singing. You heard him putting all of these priests and Levites in place, the musicians, and all the instruments that they were to be using right there at the gate of the tabernacle. David has added music to these ceremonies. He organizes loud choirs, musicians, choir masters. If you've ever wondered why sometimes in the Psalms there's that superscription that says, to the choir master, here they are. David put them in place to lead the singers, the choirs, the musicians, all to sing the Psalms. And all this leads us to ask, well, what are the Psalms for? What are they for? Perhaps obvious to us as Reformed Christians, but always worth coming back to answer as we open scripture passages that give us new ways to think about it. We're going to answer that question tonight in three ways. What are the Psalms for? First tonight, they are for exalting Christ the King. The Psalms are for exalting Christ the King. What is actually taking place in this passage here is an enthronement celebration. It's kind of like a coronation day. And you can see this from two different angles. There is the enthronement of God as king over his people, and there is the enthronement of David, who is God's human king over his people. I want to demonstrate that to you. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, they brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. This is, of course, the ark of the covenant that God commanded Moses to make when he brought them out of Egypt. It is that golden box that held the Ten Commandments, the sacred manna, Aaron's staff that budded. These things were deposited into the holy tabernacle, and in particular into the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of this ark was a lid that was called the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat were carved two cherubim angels whose wings were facing each other. This ark is the place where the presence of God showed up in a special way. Just as God had shown up in the glory cloud on Mount Sinai when he originally gave those Ten Commandments, God demonstrated to the people that his presence was going with them by having that glory cloud now miniaturized, so to speak, and manifesting itself on top of that mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in this way, brothers and sisters, the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne. In fact, 1 Chronicles tells us this. Just a few chapters beforehand, in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6, listen to what the Ark of the Covenant is called there. The Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. What a dynamite image. God is seated upon his throne in the midst of his people. And this is what they're doing now in this enthronement ceremony. They're bringing the throne of God from its previous spot, which was a town called Shiloh, and they're bringing it to the place that God has chosen for himself, the holy city, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the holy hill of God. And as they, in this parade, brought the Ark of God, they brought the throne of God with them, and there was their God seated upon it. But of course, also, David, the king, is the one leading this parade, and he is God's anointed king, a human king, but anointed for the task nonetheless. He's been chosen by God to lead his people. And this ceremony that's taking place, this grand enthronement, is the merging of David's throne with the throne of God. There is a divine king being celebrated here, and there is a human king being celebrated here. What a grand picture we have of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus taught his disciples there when we were reading in Luke 24, all that has taken place in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled in me. I am true God and true man, and I am your king. And this here in 1 Chronicles 16 is a picture of our Savior. Because in Christ, we have the real thing. Here is David, the king that is so renowned for his victories against his enemies. Many different enemies, but especially the Philistines, who are always a thorn in the side of the people of God. And there's David, whose fame increases because it's almost as though he's unbeatable. One victory after another he goes, and he wins the battle, and here he is ascending to the throne, and then you see him there in verse 4 distributing gifts to the people of God. Just as the true David would later defeat his enemies and ascend to the throne of his Father in heaven. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that when he ascended to the right hand of God, he gave gifts to men. He's given gifts to equip the people of God for the work of ministry. This here in 1 Chronicles 16 is just a shadow of what we have in substance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, dear brothers and sisters, that this enthronement is directly tied to the Psalms. All the details of this chapter have to do with David setting up that musical army to lead the worship, the singing worship in particular, of God's people. And most of this chapter, it's a long chapter, most of it is a psalm. It's verses 8 through 36. This shows us what the Psalms are for. Therefore, exalting Jesus Christ as King, true God, true man. When we sing the words of the Psalms, we may be saying the words of David, but our hearts are pointing us forward to the true David. We may be singing about the King coming to destroy his foes, as we just sang together in Psalm 21, Selection A from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. We're singing actually about the return of Christ to come and to make all things new and to scatter his enemies abroad. The Psalms are for exalting Christ as King. We Reformed Christians have this to offer the world, a tradition that has safeguarded the ancient practice of singing the Psalms. Other traditions do this in one way or the other, but the Reformed have been incredibly zealous and focused in doing this. We must never give this up. I know we don't only sing psalms, but we must never stop singing the psalms. When we gather to sing psalms to Christ, we are engaging in something that is more wonderful than even this scene, this grand parade and celebration taking place here in 1 Chronicles 16. Because our King is alive. He's reigning in the heavens now. He is already enthroned in the heavens. He has done the work of purification and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What we have done tonight already is better than what has taken place here in Jerusalem so many thousands of years ago. It's better, brothers and sisters. The Psalms help us see that. That's what the Psalms are for. How transcendent a reality. How mysterious. How supernatural a thing this is that we do when we gather and sing these sacred words. They are for exalting Christ our King. Secondly, the Psalms are for multifaceted worship. They're for multifaceted worship. Look there with me at verse 4. I think I mentioned a moment ago that the distribution of gifts was in verse 4. That's actually verse 3. Now look with me at verse 4. It says, then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. This is multifaceted worship. And this, again, is part of what the Psalms are for. You can see there that there's these three aspects in particular. And again, if you're looking with me at the ESV, verse 4 translates it as to invoke, to thank, and to praise. One commentator says, it is likely that these duties correspond to three major types of psalms. And if we were to dig much deeper and study these words together, I think that it encompasses all the different types of psalms. I think there's more than just three. And in fact, we find that in verses 8 through 36, which is the psalm itself, we find a mashup of three different psalms that we find when we open the book of Psalms. Maybe you recognize some of the words because we sang two of them this evening. We find here words from Psalm 96, words from Psalm 105, and words from Psalm 106. All have chunks of those psalms that show up here in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, in the ESV, verse 4 says to invoke as that first action, to invoke. Another way to translate that would be to remember. And that's going to be important for an observation I make in just a moment. To remember. So our three actions here are to remember, to thank, and to praise. And all three of them are put specifically into practice in the psalm that then comes, beginning in verse 8 and onward. Those three actions are put into practice. And this tells us that our worship, especially as it is guided by the Psalms, is not one flavor. It's multifaceted. It's not one note. It is a symphony of praise to our God. We're doing different things, expressing different emotions to God. It's multifaceted. Let's take those each as they appear in the psalm. As they appear in the psalm, the first one is to thank. To thank. Appropriate for our national observance of Thanksgiving as we've been stirring our hearts, hopefully, with family and loved ones. To show gratitude to this God who gives us far more than we ask for and far more than we deserve. We learn here that giving thanks is one of the things that the Psalms are for. To give thanks is repeated at the beginning and the end of the psalm. Verse 8 and verse 34 both say, oh, give thanks to the Lord. And we're told to give thanks in a variety of ways. It's not just general. Give thanks, now you figure it out. But the psalm goes on. Verses 8 and 9, we are to give thanks by calling upon Him, by singing to Him, by talking about Him. Verses 28 and 29 teach us how to thank Him. By telling Him that His name is glorious. And by worshiping Him. Verse 34 tells us why we give thanks to the Lord. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." We are to give thanks. The Psalms are for that. But there's another action. We are to praise. We are to thank and to praise. Look there with me at verses 9 through 11. "Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name." It's another way of speaking about praising him. "Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually." Verse 25. The psalm says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Part of praising the Lord, according to this psalm, is to seek him, to seek his presence. Isn't that interesting? Verse 11 is the one that says that. "Seek his presence continually." When the people of God assembled there in Jerusalem, were singing that, they were there with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God right there. But we seek the presence of God in a new and a better way. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at God's right hand, enthroned, our ascended Savior." We praise him there. We thank him. We praise him. Psalms are for these things. Verse 4 also mentions to invoke. And don't forget here that this word can be translated as remember. And that is important because that's how it appears in verse 12 and verse 15. The ESV translates it there. It's the same Hebrew word, but it shows up there as remember. Remember. Remember the wondrous works he has done, his miracles, his judgments. Remember his covenant, it says. We are to remember, to thank, and to praise him. There's an impression out there that singing in Christian worship, and especially psalm singing, is boring and a little fussy. You know, these are very ancient words that we're singing. Sometimes they're not only ancient, but they're foreign words. I joke with friends sometimes that that don't come to our church. If you come to our church, maybe you'll get to sing about dashing the ships of Tarshish. That's Psalm 48, by the way. That means we have hope that God will crush our enemies one day. If you're looking for hope in a world like this one, come sing about dashing the ships of Tarshish with us. Psalms sometimes are they seem ancient and backwards to a very modern people looking for something that is instantly gratifying. Sometimes, even to our shame, sometimes us, we act like psalm singing is just the same old thing. It's just some thing that we do. But the psalms provide us with multifaceted worship. They are God's words given to us in order that we might express all our emotions to God. Don't we have something to offer to this world? To this nation, to our culture right now, which is all about express yourself without any question about whether or not the expression might be godly or not. The Psalms teach us to express all that is within us, but through Christ and in a way that is glorifying to God. What a gift it is to know that these Psalms were also taken up, sung, prayed, meditated upon by the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew these Psalms by heart. He embodied them. He prayed these very Psalms. He prayed them from the cross. When we sing the Psalms together, how deep and close is our union with our Savior. As we get a glimpse of the things that he felt in his earthly life and the things that he feels toward us in his heavenly glory. We forget sometimes, what does he think about us? We open the Psalms and sing them, and then we know. He remains our shepherd, our caregiver, our guide, our Savior. He will come again to judge our enemies. The Psalms teach us this. What a gift it is. Let us never allow for the impression to spread that the Psalms are a one-trick pony. They are ancient. but they are more relevant than anything could possibly be. They point us up to the new creation that is to come. What could be more forward-thinking than that? What could meet the needs of the hour better than that? They are multifaceted. Lastly and briefly this evening, the Psalms are for winning the disenchanted. We come to return here to where we began. The disenchanted would be people, and especially Christians, who are looking for that supernatural and transcendent experience. And perhaps that deep-seated need has led them to not think so clearly about what might already be offered to them in their home church. Some look for these experiences in ways that have no connection to Christianity at all. Through psychedelics, for instance. Psychedelic use is on the rise. People are looking for some way to experience something new and weird that makes them feel like they're lifted off of this earthly plane. There are also vaguely Christian ways that people are looking for this. There's the dressed-up Christian way. There's rising interest among people in their 40s and younger, especially in Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy. This is happening. Those traditions strike people who feel disenchanted. They strike them as mysterious, transcendent, ancient. That's how it feels to them. And since they recognize that, well, these traditions seem to, Jesus is somehow involved with these traditions, maybe those things aren't so bad after all. Maybe what I've been told about those traditions is not true and I should go explore them. This is happening. That's the dressed up way. There's also a dressed down Christian way through charismatic churches of various kinds, worship services with loud bands, high energy. And you know, there's a spectrum that we may call charismatic. But the point is that they feel instantly supernatural to those who attend. And if they are feeling this sense of there's a lack of supernatural in their life, they will be vulnerable to that kind of argument. It's a powerful argument. And as we close, I want to zoom back into these three things that David assigned to the psalm singers, and in particular to that first one in verse 4, to remember. Remember. Verses 12 and 14 show us that we are to remember his wondrous works. The Psalms teach us to remember his miracles. The Psalms tell us to remember his judgments. Verse 15 says, remember his everlasting covenant. And then the following verses that come after there tells the history of God's covenant, that he made it with Abraham, that he protected his covenant people through all kinds of trials and tribulations. The remembering is happening there in the singing of the psalm. When we sing the psalms to Christ, we are remembering that God is a covenant-keeping God. When your heart is cold and when it feels as though God is uninvolved, when you, in other words, feel a little disenchanted, or whatever word you want to use, the Psalms offer to you the transcendent experience of remembering the miracles of God. The Psalms force you to remember that the God who is watching over you right now, the God who is remaining with you in those times of cold-heartedness, is the same exact God who appeared to our father Abraham and made a covenant with him. We sing this and we remember. One of the major factors in our culture that is causing the disenchantment of our youth and of what is sometimes called Generation Z, Gen Z, one of the things that when people survey that generation is always at the top of the list of things that are making them frustrated and hopeless in this world are things like the abuse of power in big institutions, and the love of money above all other things. Those kinds of things are disenfranchising my generation and the generation that is represented by my own children, by nieces and nephews, teenagers, and so forth. If you're in that age group in this congregation, then hear from somebody who is a big brother in the faith, as you are my younger siblings in the faith, that the abuse of power and that crazy love of money is nothing but idolatry. And I want you to see what the Psalms teach you about such idolatry. Look at verse 26. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. We need to win our young people back by reminding them of this. We need to affirm that there are terrible abuses happening on the world stage, and we need to remind them that those things will not stand in the end. All the idols will be crushed. They will fail in the end. They're false gods. The Psalms teach us this. So young ones, whatever your age, whether you're a young adult or a teenager, if you're younger than that, do not abandon the Psalms. But come every single Lord's Day and sing them loudly with your church family. Sing them loud. Write them on your heart. Memorize them. Sing them with feeling. Learn how they show you your God and your Savior Jesus Christ. And in this way, you'll be able to lay your whole heart out to God. We sing these things and we remember. Beloved congregation, let us, through our psalm singing, remember our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that transcendent King who is exalted on our praises. Let us remember him with multifaceted, heartfelt worship. This is what the Psalms are for. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask now that these words which we have heard would not be merely in our ears, but inscribed upon the tablets of our hearts, in order that we might be not mere hearers of the word, but doers also. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.